if you can't preach after that, you need to find another job. I'm not sure I can see my notes. My eyes are all watering. Thank you, Brian. Take your Bibles, if you will, and open them to the book of Amos. If you're a guest with us this morning, we are in a series of messages through the minor prophets. We began the book of Amos last Sunday. We want to conclude it this Sunday. We are looking at just one to two messages from each of the minor prophets. And Amos, because of its length of nine chapters, we have broken it into two messages. The book of Amos is located between Joel and Obadiah. If you're still looking in your copy of God's Word, it's not often that you hear a series of messages through the minor prophets. You know, one thing about prophets, they're never popular while they're alive. It's not until after they have died and their prophecies have come true that they finally win the respect and honor that they are due. Vance Havner, the old evangelist from right here in Greensboro, used to say, "Prophets, poets and pigs have one thing in common. They usually aren't appreciated until after they're dead." Well, Amos's message wasn't appreciated when he delivered it at the time. The people rejected his message. At first, they liked it because he was preaching against the other nations of the world, and he was preaching to Israel, and then he even made a prophecy concerning their southern cousins of Judah. Israel liked that. They kept amen in his message until he turned and finally directed his message at them, and that's when they threw him out of town, and Amos had to finish his message by going back home and writing it in a book. It's generally the way prophets are received. At this time in Israel's history, it was a time of prosperity, a golden age, as we pointed out last Sunday morning. Wealth abounded. People were living in big houses that were finely furnished. Wine was plentiful. However, the blessings that had come to many had come at the expense of the poor. The wealthy claimed that they loved God while failing to love their neighbor. And as a result, they were guilty of a heartless religion. In God's view, the two always go together. You can't love God and not love your neighbor. Jesus said that loving God and loving one's neighbor were the two greatest commandments. In fact, the fulfilling of the second verified that the first commandment has been fulfilled. The Apostle John puts it this way. In 1 John chapter 3, John says, "By this we know love, that he, Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" To make his point even clearer, John adds these words in chapter 4. "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother," look what it says there. It's very strong language. He says, "He is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." Well, Israel had failed to love her neighbor, her fellow Jews, her cousins to the south. And they were engaged in a heartless religion. And it was a sham. And God was dissatisfied with their religious practices. He was angry at Israel. So God sent Amos with his pronouncement of judgment, and it was a call to repent and to seek the Lord sincerely. In spite of the nation's peace and prosperity. There was a lack of love and compassion among God's people. Amos saw the end coming and warned the people to prepare to meet their God. If you turn to chapter 7 here in Amos, let's begin reading in verse 7. He says, "This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, 'Amos, what do you see?' And I said, 'A plumb line.' Then the Lord said, 'Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword.' Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, 'Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words, for thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land.' And Amaziah said to Amos, 'O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah.'" In other words, go back home. We're tired of hearing you. "Eat bread there, prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom." And Amos answered and said to Amaziah, "I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock. And the Lord said to me, 'Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel. Do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land." Now, one of the visions God gave to Amos was of a plumb line. Now, while most carpenters today use a level instead of a plumb line, for thousands of years, builders used a plumb line to make sure that a wall they were building was straight, was built straight. In fact, most brick masons today still use a plumb line. The plumb line works on a simple principle of gravity. Gravity always pulls the plumb straight toward the center of the earth, so that the builder knows if he builds his wall according to that line, his wall will turn out straight. So a good builder can tell when a wall is out of plumb. And if it's leaning even just a little bit, if he continues to build that wall as it leans, it will lean even more, and eventually it will cause problems. Well, God's plumb line is his word. And his word gives us his moral standard. And if you hold God's plumb line up to the moral wall that America has built over the past 250 years, you have to ask yourself, what does that wall look like in comparison to God's plumb line? Now, unless we line up with God's standard, our wall, which we have been building, will eventually topple over. Friend, today, if we're honest, people are more interested in making money and seeking pleasure than they are in following God's standard of righteousness. So they live according to their own will rather than God's will. Theodore Roosevelt, who was president at the first part of the 19th century, said this from 1901 to 1909. Roosevelt, who is often rated among the top five American presidents, in fact, his face is on Mount Rushmore, along with Washington and Jefferson and Lincoln. But Roosevelt predicted the things that will destroy America are prosperity at any price, peace at any price, safety first instead of duty, the love of soft living, and the get-rich-quick theory of life. Roosevelt was right. In the message this morning, we continue addressing the question, will God judge America? And the things that Amos said 800 years before Jesus are the things that need to be said to America today. Here's what I want you to take away from the message as we look here at this Old Testament prophetic book. Social injustice and heartless religion arouse God's anger and bring down righteous judgment upon a nation. Last week we looked at the judge, and we saw that God is the ruler and judge over all the earth. We looked at the judge, those who will be judged, the pagan nations of the world, as well as God's own people. Today, I want to talk to you about the judgment of God. And I want to look at it in three ways. The first thing that we need to note is God always warns before he judges. God always warns before he brings judgment. That's why God sent prophets to Judah and Israel, so they could warn the people that if they didn't turn back to God, they would face God's judgment. Now, Amos began his preaching by declaring how God was going to punish the neighboring nations. We looked at that last week. The people of Israel probably shouted, "Amen, Amos, you give it to them." And then he directed his preaching toward Judah, their southern cousins. They continued to shout, "Amen." They didn't like their cousins, kind of like the Hatfields and McCoys. The northern Jews didn't like the southern Jews. So when Amos begins to pronounce judgment against their southern neighbors, they were fine with that. But then Amos said, and he directed his message to the people of Israel, not only is God going to punish the nations of the world, not only is God going to punish your southern cousins, Judah, but God is also going to punish you, Israel, for your sins. And the people at that point were livid. "Go home. You're a lousy preacher. We're tired of hearing you. Go home and preach that stuff back there in Judah. We're not going to listen to you any longer." Friend, it would be like me proclaiming that God is going to destroy the nation of Iran because they are a hotbed of radical Islam, and you'd say, "Amen, Pastor." Or I could preach that Russia is going to disappear off the face of the earth because of their outright rejection of God and their aggressive actions against their neighbor, Ukraine. And you'd say, "Amen, Rick. They too deserve it." Or I could say that God is going to bring disaster on our southern neighbors, Mexico, because of the violence and the crime of the drug cartels. Maybe you'd like that message as well. But the truth is, I'm not here this morning to talk about the Middle East. I'm not here to talk about how God is upset with the nation of Russia or Mexico or any other nation. I'm here to declare that unless America repents, we too will face the judgment of God. Israel shouldn't have been surprised by this pronouncement made by Amos, because God had sent them several warnings, but they had ignored the warnings. Look what he says in chapter 4, verses 6, beginning in verse 6. Go back to chapter 4, and let's pick it up in verse 6. He says, "I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, lack of bread in all your places." In other words, he's saying, "I gave you good health. I gave you food to eat. You were well nourished." Look at this. "Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locusts devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your younger men, your young men, with the sword and carried away your horses. And I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Now God repeats that refrain, you did not return to me, five times in these verses. Could it be that God is saying to America, I have blessed you time and again, yet you have not returned to me. I have seen you through two world wars, a war in Korea, Vietnam, Kuwait, Iraq, Afghanistan, and other smaller skirmishes, yet you did not return to me. I helped you when your fellow citizens were held hostage in Iran for 444 days before their release, yet you still did not return to me. I have seen today you are the target of radical Islamic terrorism, yet you still will not return to me. Oh, you flirted with it after 9/11, but within a short while, it was business as usual. You faced the worst economic recession since the Great Depression. Massive storms have heavily damaged some of your cities, yet you still have not returned. So God says, therefore, America, prepare to meet your God. Friend, my question is, are we being complacent in seeing all that's going on around us and thinking that we are different than all the other nations that have ever been throughout history, and thinking that while all those other nations will experience the judgment of God, even God's own people, but yet somehow America will never experience his judgment? I will say to you this morning that God is instructing pastors all over America, and not just in the Southern Baptist Convention, to stand up and to warn our nation that judgment is coming unless America repents and returns to God. It's not a popular message. It's not well received by many, not only outside the church, but in the church as well. But nonetheless, it is a message that needs to be proclaimed and a message that needs to be heeded. God is saying to us, I have warned you time and time again that if you don't change your ways, I will judge you just as I have judged all the other nations before you who have gone their own way. So we see in the first place, God always sends a warning before he sends judgment. Notice second, prosperity and complacency can be dangerous. Prosperity and complacency can be dangerous. Now, skip over to chapter 6 now. Go over to chapter 6. As I read the prophecy of Amos, I can't help but notice the similarities between Israel and America. Again, think about it. This time in Israel's history, it's a time of great prosperity. But it was also a time of great immorality. That sound familiar? And the people were not bothered by it. They had become complacent. Look what it says here in chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. He says, woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. pass over to Calna and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence, woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and like David invent them for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. If I could paraphrase what Amos says here to Israel, if I could paraphrase it for us in Northwest Guilford County, it might read something like this. Woe to you who are complacent and well off in Guilford County, and to you who feel secure in your homes, you notable men to whom fellow Christians go for wisdom and guidance. Think about history. Read the prophecies of Amos to Israel. Are you better than them? You lie on your beds covered in linen sheets and sit in your recliners and click through the hundreds of channels on your flat screen TVs. You search for the best restaurants to eat at while passing homeless people on the side of the road. You trust the money in your bank account and the smartphones in your pocket. You do not help those who need help while you live the American dream. You say, I love God, but you show no compassion for your fellow man, and you live in a moral lifestyle. Truth is, your faith is a sham. You are heartless. So don't be surprised when you're stripped of your luxuries. Perhaps then you will seek God with everything you've got. Friend, I strongly believe that the church is dying from apathy and complacency today. We look around and we see other groups promoting their beliefs and their lifestyles and passionately pushing their immoral and godless agendas. And yet most Christians do nothing more than yell at their TV sets or yawn as they make their way from the couch to the refrigerator. Half the members of this church don't even care enough to get out of bed and come to church on a Sunday morning. Wow, I can't believe I just said that. But it's true, and you know it, and I know it. We don't care what's happening in America, or we say we do, but we don't do anything about it. Amos said to Israel, you live in luxury. You talk about how well you've got it. You live in these big houses that are finely furnished, but your blessings have come as on top of the backs of the poor. You not only abuse the poor, but you live an immoral life. And yet you say you love God and you practice your religion, but your religion is a sham before Almighty God. Therefore, be warned, your prosperity and your complacency may be the very thing that eventually destroys you. Amos wanted them to understand that their prosperity and the fact that they were uncaring about what was going on was their biggest problem. Keith Green was a Christian musician who was rather popular in the 1970s and the early 80s. Nancy and I lived about 10 miles from Keith and his family when we were pastoring in East Texas. He was only 28 years of age when he was killed. In fact, he was flying back to Lindale, Texas, where he lived, which was about 10 miles down the road from where we pastored in Van, Texas, when his plane crashed, and Keith was died in that plane crash at 28 years of age. One of his songs that he sang was entitled "Asleep in the Light." Keith Green sounded like an Old Testament prophet when he sang. Listen to the lyrics of the words of this song, "Asleep in the Light." It says, "The world is sleeping in the dark, and the church just can't fight, 'cause it's asleep in the light. How can you be so dead when you've been so well fed? Jesus rose from the grave, and you can't even get out of bed. Oh, Jesus rose from the dead. Come on, get out of your bed. How can you be so numb not to care if they come? You close your eyes and pretend the job's done. You close your eyes and pretend the job's done." Here's my question. Do we really care about the direction of our nation today? Are we alarmed that our nation's moral foundation has been cracking for the past few decades? If our country is ever going to get back on track, then Christians like you and me are going to have to get out of our beds, rise up from our complacency, and passionately seek the Lord once again. We need young men like Eric Presnell and another generation coming behind us who are on fire for God and who are willing to do whatever it takes to reach the next person with the glorious good news that has changed your life and mine, and pray that God will use us one person at a time to change people's minds and hearts to where they are turned back to God. Friend, if our country is going to get back on track, then we must rise up out of our lethargy and our complacency, and we must pray and seek God's face and pray for another great awakening among us. I join our Southern Baptist Convention president, Ronnie Floyd, in exhorting our churches to engage in prayer and fasting, crying out to God for revival. It is the only hope for America. It is the only hope for ourselves. It is the only hope to keep us from destroying ourselves. So he says, God always warns before he judges. Prosperity and complacency can be dangerous. And finally, I want you to see, God restores any nation that returns to him. By now you're thinking, Pastor Rick, do you have any good news for us this morning? Well, the answer is yes, I do. But I always save the best for last, and so did Amos. His message of judgment was unpleasant. It was unpopular. The people didn't want to hear him. But in the last verses of the book, turn over to chapter 9, Amos relayed God's promise of restoration. Look in chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. He says, "In that day, I will raise up the booth of David," the tent of David is what he's saying, "that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountain shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes. Don't miss this. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Now, the Assyrians overran Israel in 722 BC. Judah fell to the Babylonians in 587 BC. But in spite of those two invasions, one to Israel, the other to Judah, God says there is still hope. He is the God of restoration. He is the God of the second chance. God says there is hope for Israel and Judah. Most commentators will tell you that God's promise was fulfilled when Judah returned from the Babylonian exile. But read it carefully. Look what it says there in chapter 9, verse 15. Read it again. Look what it says. They shall never again. You ought to circle that word, again. They shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them. The truth is, Israel was uprooted again in 70 AD when the Romans came in and conquered Jerusalem. At that point, the Jewish people were scattered, dispersed all over the globe. For 1900 years, the Jews wandered all over the globe with no place to call their home. But at the beginning of the 20th century, the Jews started returning back to the Holy Land. And then in 1948, Israel became a nation again. Now, friend, I've been to Israel, and I've witnessed the fulfillment of this scripture. The ruins have been rebuilt. Agriculture is in abundance. It is fruitful. Israel again is in the land. They are back, and they will never again be uprooted. No matter what the nations of the world might threaten, Israel is there, and God is going to make sure that they are never uprooted from their homeland again. Why? Because God said he would bless those who bless him, who honor him, and he would curse those who curse him and who reject him. Friend, if America is smart, she will always be the friend and ally of the nation of Israel. That is not a political statement, let me be quick to add. That is a biblical statement. America and the other nations of the world better be careful how they treat the nation of Israel. God said he would bless those who bless Israel, and he would curse those who curse Israel. Students today have been duped into thinking that America never had a moral and biblical foundation. But the evidence is indisputable. Men and women who were deeply committed to the God of the Bible founded this nation of ours. One of our founding fathers was Benjamin Rush. Rush was not a preacher. Rush was a medical doctor. Rush was one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence. He was part of the Constitutional Convention. And as a physician, Benjamin Rush was the first Surgeon General for the Continental Army. He is called the father of American psychiatry. In fact, there's a medical school in Chicago where Dave is from, founded after Benjamin Rush. Listen to what Rush said on one occasion. He was asked, Mr. Rush, Dr. Rush, are you a Democrat or an aristocrat? He replied, neither. I am a Christocrat. I believe He alone who created and redeemed man is qualified to govern him. Rush was a great proponent of the government printing and distributing Bibles, using the Bible as a textbook in public schools and distributing a free Bible to every American family. In 1806, Dr. Rush proposed inscribing the words, these words, "The Son of Man came into the world not to destroy men's lives, but to save them." He proposed inscribing those words on courthouses all across America and other public buildings. That's the kind of man he was. And that's the kind of men that many of our founding fathers were as well. Friend, don't let anyone tell you America never had a biblical foundation. And the truth of the matter is, God will restore America if we would only return to Him and His principles and values found in His Word. As we conclude the book of Amos, let me share three personal lessons we can draw from this powerful prophecy. The first is this: God doesn't play favorites. God doesn't play favorites. Israel mistakenly thought that she had favored nation status with God. They thought they would get special treatment from God. But Amos said otherwise. Look back in chapter 3. Look in verse 2. He said, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." Friend, you and I should avoid the temptation to think that just because we're Americans, God will give us favored nation status. The same is true personally. God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't deal with us on the basis of our nationality, the color of our skin, the size of our bank account, what family we were born in, how many degrees we've earned, or anything like that. God treats all of us equally. So don't think that you can sin and get away with it. But also, listen, this is important. But also, don't think that you're ever too far away from the grace of God. You can never get too far away from God's grace. God will always reach out and save those who are apart from Him. And all you and I must do is simply respond in faith and turn to Him. That's the first thing. God doesn't play favorites. Second, God despises heartless, empty worship. The Israelites were very religious, but their worship wasn't sincere. They say they love God, but they didn't love their fellow man. You probably didn't think God could hate anything, but God hates religious hypocrisy. Heartless worship makes God sick. He doesn't judge us by the lyrics of our praise songs. He doesn't judge us by the manner in which we worship. God judges us for people who say we practice righteousness and justice, but we treat people unfairly. Who love God, who say we love God, but we don't show love to our fellow man. God's looking for people who not only love Him, but love their neighbor as themselves. And then the third, always be ready to meet God, the judge of all the earth. The most famous words of Amos are found in chapter 4, verse 12, where he says this: "Prepare to meet your God." The actual context of that statement has to do with God's judgment against Israel. but it's also a great personal challenge for you and I. Friend, the truth of the matter is, we're all going to stand before God one day in judgment. And the question is, when we stand there, what will we say to God? God, maybe you think, God says, why should I let you into my heaven? Maybe you think your response should be, because I've done more good things than bad things. Or I went to church every Sunday and I served in different capacities in the church because I'm better than most people. If that's your answer, I just want to forewarn you, you're not prepared to meet God in judgment. There's only one answer that for any of us when we stand before God in judgment. And it's simple. And it goes something like this. God, I stand here not in my own righteousness, but I stand here in the righteousness of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was dead in my trespasses and sins, far from you, I reached out in faith and took Jesus Christ, your Son, as my Savior and my Lord. And on the death of Jesus on the cross and his payment for my sins and your forgiveness for those sins because of Jesus shedding his blood for me, that's the only way I can stand here before you today. And that's when God says, come, enter into my presence. That's the only answer, legitimate answer, to state the basis of acceptance into his family on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the message of Amos is both one of judgment, possible judgment, and one of restoration. The question for us as individuals and as Americans is, which will it be for us? Notice I didn't say God will judge America. I don't know what God's going to do. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, as Amos said. So I pose the question, will God judge America? And the only thing that makes me ask the question, Amos reminds us that God throughout history has judged all the other nations of the world who've rejected him and gone their own way. He's even said, I will judge, and he has judged his own people, Israel and Judah. So, it just makes sense for us to think, why would he not also judge America if he's judged everyone else, including his own people? Why would he not judge us as well? And the only thing that will keep us from facing his judgment and destroying ourselves is returning back to him, his principles, his values contained in his word, and putting Jesus Christ at the center of our hearts and our lives. May God bless the churches across America to stand up and to believe what we know is true and to share that with those around us. And may God also bless this great nation, America. Amen.